I read and study the King James Version, so some of my speech will be that of Old English. But we'll go to the Pew Bible, page 1647 again. Says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And this is the precious promise, that one of, or if not the last, which Christ gave his people, the promise of his Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And we just sung God in Three Persons. And that's what kind of caught me on this as I was studying the will and the will of God. If we have will, I won't get into that too much. But God in Three Persons, do we really think of God as a person? It's easy to think of Christ as a person. But what about the Holy Ghost as a person? And I tried to find where in the Bible where it says God in three persons, but it doesn't say that. The closest we get is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And maybe a little better one, John 1:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Three persons in one. We more commonly say three in one, or the Trinity. The debate was started way back after Christ, of course, was crucified. And some claim he died. Some claim he was never who he said he was. It was back in about 325 A.D. when they had the first ecumenical council meeting. And this is where things like the Trinity came up. This is where our beliefs, Christian beliefs today, came together, where the what books of the Bible should be written. As time progressed after Christ died, all of these things came into being. And it was the early 300s. And then, of course, we had our Christianity, our Catholic Church. It was Martin Luther, help me with the math, 1,200 years later, who came out with his Reformation, his thesis. And as pretty much what every church except the Catholic Church believes today. And Augustine wrote, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet we do not say that there are three gods, but one God, the most exalted Trinity itself. So can we all agree that Jesus was a person? As I said, that's fairly easy to do. And if God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are one, would it not stand to reason that they are all persons? I believe the Holy Spirit is a powerful person on our side, working for and with us. So in this passage, we'll find some instruction. I'll try to make 4 points. The first point, we have some instruction concerning the proper personality of the Holy Spirit. We're so much accustomed to talk about the influence of the Holy Spirit and His sacred operations that we apt to forget the Holy Spirit is truly a person. He is a substance, an existence, or as we usually say, one person in the essence of the Godhead. I'm afraid that we have acquired the habit of regarding the Holy Spirit as an emanation flowing from the Father and the Son, but not actually being a person himself. So I know it's not easy to think about the Holy Spirit as a person. It took me a while to grasp this myself. But obviously that is what we believe. I see Him create the world, God, create the world from the heavens. I see Him controlling the oceans. It's not snowing today, but He controls that, the rain and all of that good stuff. So I can conceive of Him as a person because I see His operations. And I can, of course, see Jesus, the Son of Man, as a person. It doesn't take much to go back to a baby in Bethlehem or to see Him persecuted in Pilate's hall. the King of Martyrs, nailed to the accursed tree for our sins. Nor do I find it difficult at times to realize the person of Jesus sitting on the throne in heaven, wearing the diadem of all creation, calling the earth to judgment, and summoning us to our final sentence. But when I come to deal with the Holy Spirit, his operations are very mysterious. His doings are so secret. His acts are so removed from everything that is of sense and of the body that I cannot easily grasp the idea of his being a person. But a person he is. God the Holy Ghost is not an influence or emanation, a stream of something flowing from the Father. But he is much actual person as either God the Son and God the Father. So I will attempt to establish this doctrine and show you that God the Holy Spirit is actually a person. So the first example we'll look at is that of holy baptism. This is where believers put on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear the pastor use these solemn words. I baptize you in the name of, one, not many, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. So everyone who is baptized according to the true form laid down in Scripture must be a Trinitarian. Otherwise his baptism is a farce and a lie, and he himself is found a deceiver and a hypocrite before God. As the Father has mentioned, and as the Son has mentioned, so is the Holy Ghost. And the whole is summed up as being a Trinity, a unity. But it's being said, not the names, but the name, one name, the glorious name, the Jehovah name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. I close my sermons with a benediction. I'm a little old-fashioned. Pastors used to invoke on your behalf the love of Jesus Christ, the grace of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. They would say, now go in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, according to the apostolic manner, they made a manifestation between the persons, showing that we believe the Father to be a person, the Son to be a person, and the Holy Ghost to be a person, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Am I making any sense? Tough to follow? Hope not. So, we see that God is the Holy Spirit. We see that if God, the Holy Spirit, were a mere influence, he would not be mentioned in conjunction with God the Father and God the Son, whom I hope we can confess to be actual proper persons. So a second argument arises from the fact that the Holy Ghost has actually made a different appearance on earth. The Great Spirit has manifested himself to man. He has put on a form, even though he has not been physically seen by us. He has been veiled in appearance that he was seen. If you remember, Christ was in the river to be baptized, and John baptized him. And then the doors of heaven opened. A miraculous appearance presented itself. A bright light shone from heaven, brighter than the sun in all its grandeur. And down from heaven, a flood of glory descends, something which we recognize as to be a dove. It rests on Jesus. It sits on his sacred head. The Holy Ghost shone a bright light around his face upon him, who came to fulfill all righteousness, and therefore commenced with the ordinance of baptism. The Holy Ghost has been seen as a dove to mark its purity and its gentleness, and he came down like a dove from heaven to show that it is from heaven alone that he descends. And this isn't the only time when the Holy Ghost has been manifest in a visible shape. Remember the disciples after his death, they had gathered in the upper room. They were waiting for some special promise, some blessing to come. It was pretty much the same. Suddenly there was a rushing wind. It fills the entire house. And they're sitting there astonished. And they look around wondering what's going to come next. And then the bright light comes down, shining upon their heads. Cloven tongues of fire sat upon them. What were these marvelous appearance of wind and flame but a display of the Holy Ghost in his proper person? The fact of an appearance manifests that he must be a person. An influence could not appear. An attribute could not appear. We cannot see attributes. We cannot see influences. The Holy Ghost must then be a person, since he was seen by mortal eyes and he came under the cognizance of mortal sense. Another example is from the fact that personal qualities are in Scripture ascribed to the Holy Ghost. Let me read to you a text in which the Holy Ghost is spoken of as having understanding. In 1 Corinthians 2:9-11, we read, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." We see an understanding, a power of knowledge ascribed to the Holy Ghost. I believe when anything is spoken of having an understanding, it must be an existence. It must, in fact, be a person. In the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 11, we find a will ascribed to the Holy Spirit. It says, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing every man severally as he will." I think in the Pew Bible, it states that a little better. 1753. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. It's on the top right corner of page 1753. It says, "All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines." So we see that the Spirit has a will. This is what brought me to this section of Scripture, studying the will. He does not come from God simply at God's will, but he has a will of his own, which is always in keeping with the will of the infinite Jehovah. It's kind of where our will doesn't line up all the time, does it? But his will does. It's a distinct and separate will, and therefore I say he is a person. In another text, power is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. And power is a thing that which can only be ascribed to an existence. In Romans 15:13, it says this, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you will abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Wherever you find understanding, will, and power, you must also find an existence. Cannot be a mere attribute. It cannot be a metaphor. It cannot be a personalized, a personified influence, but it must be a person. If you're still not convinced, you can check out Acts, the Acts and Deeds ascribed to the Holy Ghost. And if there's Acts and Deeds, he must be a person. If you go all the way back to Genesis, it says that the Spirit brooded over the surface of the earth when it was all yet disorder and confusion. This world was once a mass of chaotic matter. There was no order to it. It was a valley of darkness and a shadow of death. God, the Holy Ghost, spread his wings over it. He sowed the seeds of life in it. The germs from which all beings sprang were implanted by him. He impregnated the earth so that it became capable of life. Now, it must have been a person who brought order out of confusion. It must have been an existence who hovered over this world and made it what it is now. We are told that holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. When Moses penned the Pentateuch, the Holy Ghost moved his hand. When David wrote the Psalms, and this hoarse, sweet music on his harp, it was the Holy Spirit that made his fingers move. And when Solomon dropped from his lips the words of proverbs of wisdom, or when he hymned the canticles of love, it was the Holy Ghost who gave him the words of knowledge and hymns of rapture. And what fire was that which touched the lips of the eloquent Isaiah? What hand was which came upon Daniel? What might was that which made Jeremiah so plaintive in his grief? And what was it that winged Ezekiel and made him like an eagle soar into mysteries aloft and see the mighty unknown beyond our reach? We just recently, I guess it was probably close to 2 years ago now, when we went through the minor prophets, who was it that made Amos the herdsman a prophet? Who taught the rugged Haggai to pronounce his thundering sentences? Who showed Habakkuk the horses of Jehovah marching through the waters? Or who kindled the burning eloquence of Nahum? Who caused Malachi to close up the book with the muttering of the word curse? Who was it in each of these instances? The Holy Ghost. And must not have it been a person who spoke in and through ancient witnesses? We cannot avoid believing it when we read that holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We see in Acts the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work." I never heard an attribute say such a thing. The Holy Spirit said to Peter, "Go to the centurion, what I have cleansed, and thou, and I have cleansed that call not thou common." The Holy Ghost caught away Philip, if you remember, after he was baptized, after he had baptized the eunuch, and carried him away to another place. And the Holy Ghost said to Paul, "Thou shalt not go into the city, but shall go into another." And we know that the Holy Ghost was lied to by Ananias and Sapphira, when it was said, "Thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God." That power which we feel every day, that wondrous spell which makes our lips so potent, that power which gives us our thoughts, the majesty with which He clothes our ministries, is the Holy Ghost. That power must come from a person, it must come from the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Ghost who regenerates the soul. It is the Ghost which quickens us. "You hath He quickened who were dead in trespass and sins." It is the Holy Spirit who imparts the first germ of life, convincing us of sin, of righteousness, and of the judgment to come. And it is the Holy Spirit who, after that flame is kindled, still fans it with the breath of His mouth, and He keeps it alive. It can be said that the Holy Spirit who strives in men's souls, that is the Holy Ghost who brings them into sweet place, which is called Calvary. Can it be said that He does all these things and yet is not a person? Allow me to give you one more example, and I shall be done with my first point. And I can tell you the last 3 points are much quicker than the first one. Certain feelings are ascribed to the Holy Ghost. We can only be understood upon the supposition that He is actually a person. Ephesians 4:30 says that the Holy Ghost can be grieved. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Isaiah 63:10, it says that the Holy Ghost can be vexed. But they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit, therefore He was turned to be their enemy, and He fought against them. Acts 7:51, we see that the Holy Ghost can be resisted. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you." Acts 5:9, we find that the Holy Ghost may be tempted. We're informed by Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord?" So now these things could not be emotions which might ascribe to a quality or emanation. They must be understood to relate to a person. An influence could not be grieved. It must be a person who can be grieved, vexed, or resisted. So I hope I have fully established my first point, the personality of the Holy Ghost. Let's move on to the second point. The second point is concerning the united agency of the glorious three persons in the work of the salvation. Look at the text, and you will find all three persons mentioned. I, that is the Son, will pray the Father, and He shall give you another, the Comforter. There are the three persons mentioned, all of them doing something for our salvation. I will pray, says the Son. I will send, says the Father. I will comfort, says the Holy Ghost. So let's look at this wonderful theme. The unity of the three persons with regard to the great purpose of the salvation of the elect. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." He said, "Let us make man." Who is the us? Many debates over this. It says, not me, us. But let us make man in our image. Who's the our? See, the covenant Elohim said to each other, let us unitedly become the creator of man. So in the eternity, they said, let us save man. It was not the Father who said, let me save man. But the three persons co-jointly said, with one consent, let us save man. Is it not a sweet comfort to think that it is not one person of the Trinity that is engaged for my salvation? It is not simply one person of the Godhead who vows that He will redeem me, but it is a glorious trio of God-like ones. And the three declare unitedly, we will save man. Now observe here that each person is spoken of as performing a separate office. I will pray, says the Son, that is intercession. I will send, says the Father, that is a donation. I will comfort, says the Holy Spirit, that is a supernatural influence. If it were only possible for us to see the three persons of the Godhead, we'd see the Father, or I think we would see the Father, he would not see Him as a listless and idle spectator of the intercession of the Son. But we would see Him with an attentive ear, listening to every word of Jesus and granting every petition. And where is the Holy Spirit? Is He lying idle? No, He's floating over the earth. And when He sees a weary soul, He says, come to Jesus. He will give you rest. When He sees an eye filled with tears, He wipes away the tears and bids the mourner look for comfort on the cross. And when He sees the tempest-tossed believers, He takes the helm of his soul and speaks the word of consolation to him. He helps the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. And ever on His mission of mercy, He flies around the world, being everywhere at once. See how the three persons work together? Don't say, I'm grateful to the Son because God the Son no more saves you than God the Father. Don't imagine that God the Father is a great tyrant and that God the Son had to die to make Him merciful. It was not to make the Father's love towards His people. You see, one loves just as much as the other. The three are conjoined in great purpose of rescuing the elect from damnation. Look at the text. It shows the blessed unity of the three, yet one person promises to the other. The Son says, I will pray the Father, and He will send you. You see, here is the Son signing a bond on behalf of the Father. He will send you the Comforter. There is a bond on behalf of the Holy Spirit also, and He will abide with you forever. One person speaks for the other, and how could they if they were any disagreement between them? If one wished to save and the other not, they could not promise on one's behalf. But whatever the Son says, the Father listens to, whatever the Father promises, the Holy Ghost works, and whatever the Holy Ghost injects into the soul, God the Father fulfills. So the three together mutually promise on one another's behalf. There is a bond with three names appended, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. By three immutable things, the Christian is secured beyond the reach of death and hell. A trinity of securities because there is a trinity of God. My third point is the indwelling of the Holy Ghost in the souls of all believers. The indwelling of the Holy Ghost is a subject so profound and so having to do with the inner man that no soul will be able to truly comprehend what I say unless it has been taught by God. We are told in the text that Jesus would send the Comforter, who would abide in the saints forever, who would dwell with them and be in them. Every Christian is a God-bearer. Know ye not that you are the temples of the Holy Ghost, for he dwelleth in you. No one is a Christian who is not subject to the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. And they may talk well, they may understand theology, they may be the child of nature, but not the living child. They may be so profound in intellect, so gigantic a soul, so comprehensive a mind, and so lofty imagination, but they shall not be a Christian with all of this knowledge. They shall not be the Son of God with their researches, unless they understand what it is to have the Holy Ghost dwelling in them and abiding in them. So you know what some people call this? Insane, right? They think we're crazy sometimes. But whenever I find a man whom there rests the Spirit of God, the Spirit within me leaps to hear the Spirit with him. We ever felt that before when we're talking to somebody? We can feel that we have like spirit. The Spirit of God in one Christian soul recognizes the Spirit in another. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. You think you can't tell whether you have the Holy Spirit or not? Well, can you tell whether you're alive or not? If you were to touch an open wire, I've done this a few times in the last couple months, right? And you touch, you know it's live, right? When it sends you back a few feet. So if I have God within me, now listen to this, if I have the deity tabernacling in me, if I have God, very God, the Holy Ghost resting in my heart and making a temple of my body, do you think I would know it? You can call it insane if you will, but I trust that there are some of us who know what it is to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not talking speaking in tongues or laying on of hands. I would say the majority of Christians don't have that. But we all have the Holy Spirit working in us. We don't have to do mighty miracles to prove it. When we have difficulties, we ask the direction of the Holy Ghost. When we don't understand a portion of the Holy Scripture, we ask God, the Holy Ghost, to show us the meaning. When we are depressed, the Holy Ghost comforts us. And you cannot tell me what the wondrous power of the indwelling of the Holy Ghost is, how it pulls back the hand of the saint when he's about to touch some forbidden thing, how it prompts him to make a covenant with his eyes, how it prompts him to make a already said that. How it binds his feet lest they should fall in a slippery way. How it restrains his heart and keeps him from temptation. The best example I have of this was probably 12 years ago, maybe longer, but we were driving, didn't have a place up here, so it's closer to 16, 17 years ago, but we had a motorhome, 32-foot motorhome, driving up. To this day, I don't know why we're still alive. And it had to be because of the Holy Spirit. And it was either not, it was obviously not our time. I don't know what happened to the car that was coming up, but you know the bridge. where the South Fork and North Fork meet, that index there. We were coming up, and this vehicle, I don't even know what it was, truck, car, camper, was in our lane, coming straight for us. And I just grabbed the wheel and closed my eyes. That's how, I mean, next was impact. Nothing happened. I opened my eyes. I look in my mirror. It's gone. Vehicle's gone. And I looked over to Jenny. I said, did you just see what happened? She goes, no, I had my eyes closed. Right? I had my eyes closed. I don't know how we missed each other. It had to be the Holy Spirit. We have a time stamped on our lives, I believe. Nobody knows when that is except Him, and that wasn't our time. And obviously wasn't the person's time going down the hill either. But these miracles happen all the time. Do we realize them? Do we realize what the Holy Spirit has put in place in our lives? Let's get back to the final few here. If you look, there's one little word here that pleases me very much, and that is the word forever. He will abide with you forever. He shall abide with you forever. Once I have the Holy Ghost, I will never lose Him. Your name is engraved on His hand. My fourth point is, why does the world reject the Holy Ghost? Our text says, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. There's a bug that keeps flying around up here. You know what is sometimes meant by the world is those whom God in His wondrous sovereignty passed over. I don't know if the Jewish Passover is completed this weekend. That's what they celebrate. They don't celebrate Easter as we do. How can God pass over people? He picks and chooses. Doesn't make sense to a lot of us. The non-believers are passed over in God's wonderful predestination. Not the reprobates who were condemned to damnation by some awful decree, but those passed over by God when He chose out His elect. People have this so-called moral objection that God couldn't do such a thing. Have you read the oldest book in the Bible? That would be the book of Job. I believe that God either makes it happen or He allows it to happen. He allowed Satan to have his way with Job, but in the end, God made Job whole again. Do we know what the Passover is? It's kind of ugly. Exodus 12:29. Excuse me. I won't go there. But it says that God slew, our loving God slew the firstborn. You ladies have children. Firstborn. God slew them. Our loving God slew the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, under the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of cattle. A massive slaughter of millions of people, male and female, young and old. Not just humans, but every type of animal also, male and female. Our text says, these cannot receive the Spirit. Again, it means all in a carnal state are not able to procure themselves this divine influence. And thus it is true, whom the world cannot receive. The unregenerate world of sinners despises the Holy Ghost because it seeth Him not. I believe this is a great secret why many laugh at the idea of an existence of a Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, because they cannot see Him. You tell the worldly, I have the Holy Ghost within me, and they say, I can't see it. They want to see something tangible. a thing they can recognize with their senses. See, many will say there is no Holy Ghost because they cannot see it, but we feel it. Some say that it's insane, and others say that they never felt it. There are many things, even in nature, that we cannot see. Did you ever see the wind? No, but you know it's there. We saw a wrapper bounce across the street yesterday. I'm wondering what made that wrapper move across the street. But we see the trees bend and the storms come in, and we also even see the soft evening breeze as it kisses the flowers. It comes strong, it comes soft. Have you ever seen electricity? We know it's there. Miles and miles of wires. So we must believe there is a Holy Ghost working in us, even though it is beyond our senses. The last reason why worldly men laugh at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is because they do not know it. If they knew it by heartfelt experience, and if they recognized its agency in the soul, if they had ever been touched by it, if they had been made to tremble under the sense of sin, if they had their hearts melted, they would never have doubted the existence of the Holy Spirit. Our passage today says this: He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The Holy Ghost dwells in all believers and shall be with them forever. Amen. In closing, you've heard that God, the Holy Ghost, is a person. You should be in prayer to the Holy Spirit. You should lift up your prayers to the Holy Ghost. You should cry earnestly unto Him, for He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you can speak or think. We live in the Skycomish Valley. What will it take to convert it? There are thousands of people here who don't know who Jesus is. How can they be influenced to become followers of Christ? How shall God's glory be promoted in this valley? Only by insistent prayer for the Holy Spirit, by constantly calling down the influence of the Holy Ghost upon us. We want Him to rest upon every person in this valley, don't we? Amen.